Luke 9, and we're going to start reading right here in verse 1 and get this text back into our thinking as we go forward. It says here that Jesus called the 12 together. These are the ones that he named apostles earlier in chapter 6, the 12, and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. I don't even have one tunic, okay? But they were not supposed to have two. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And we should note down in verse 10 that I didn't say this last week, that the apostles eventually come back from their missionary journey. It says on their return, the apostles told Jesus all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. So Jesus collects them after this missionary journey. And he listens to them, and based on what we see in chapter 10, when the 70 or 72 come back, he most likely teaches them some more, debriefs them, gives them some more encouragement, and then he takes them, notice, to an out-of-the-way place. Well, he tries to anyway. The crowds catch wind of it, and they follow, but he's trying to get them away for a time of rest after this ministry. Now, every one of you, I think, knows what it's like to throw a stone into a quiet pool of water and watch as the ripples come across the water's surface. They spread outward and they get a little thinner as they go wider and wider away from the center where the stone fell. And naturally, this is called the ripple effect. And it's used to describe many types of phenomena in our culture. In fact, the ripple effect is used to describe, for instance, things that happen in economics. The government increases taxes on businesses, so a big company moves its business overseas, so people lose their jobs and stop spending as much money as they used to in places that they shop. So those businesses lose money and have to lay off employees who in turn stop spending as much in the places that they shop, and this ripple effect continues throughout the economy, getting a little thinner and a little broader from the center. This is used to describe a lot of different things. The ripples are the residual effects. The ripples are the residual effects from a profound event. And when the disciples are sent out as representatives of Jesus Christ, they are part of a ripple effect. The ripple effect where the center is the coming of Christ into the world. In Luke 4, we already looked at this passage, Jesus announces his mission program, and he reads it right out of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And when Jesus began this mission, he didn't go it alone. He prayerfully handpicked witnesses and trained them and sent them out that they might reproduce Jesus' ministry, that the word of the Lord and the glory of the Lord might spread from the center like ripples through Israel. And I took some time last week, and I'm going to comb through it again very carefully, because if there's one thing I have in mind as a goal, I want you to see all of salvation history and what God has been doing ever since the garden to bring men and women back into fellowship with him, to call worshipers to himself once again. And last week I took some time to point out to you that this ripple effect could have illustrated the original design in the Garden of Eden, where the glory of the Lord dwelled. As Adam and Eve had children and their children had children, the garden would have expanded and the glory of the Lord would have spread from the center throughout the whole earth. And when that did not happen, eventually God formed a nation, the nation of Israel, and called them to be his people, and he put his presence among them. That's the important thing to remember about Israel. It was a place where God's presence could dwell. That was the point. And he had them build this tabernacle, this holy place, where his presence could come down. And the tabernacle was to serve as the center of Israel's worship. And at the beginning, all the nations were lined up around that tabernacle. And from there, his glory was to be spread throughout the earth as he situated them in the land of Israel. And the knowledge of him would spread throughout the whole earth. But because of their sin, this didn't happen. And in particular, because of their sin of idolatry, that was cured, by the way, after the Babylonian captivity. They didn't go back to idolatry. They learned their lesson, actually. But before that, you read the Old Testament, it's all about their idolatry. They can't stay out of idolatry. And idolatry creates a rival center, you see. Idolatry creates a rival center. It creates a rival center in our own hearts when we put anything else in our purview and as important as Christ is to us. It creates a rival center, and it has its own ripple effect that competes with what God is wanting to do in the earth and with his in our lives. So the ripple effect never happened, and it did not even happen when the tabernacle was replaced with a glorious temple, and God's Shekinah glory came on that temple. And it didn't happen in the temple that was rebuilt after the exile. But when the Word became flesh, we have up here from John 1. It says, he dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the word to pitch a tent. It's the word tabernacled. John said, when Christ came, he tabernacled among us. It's a reference to the Old Testament tabernacle where the glory of God was revealed. And we begin in the Gospels to see that Jesus Christ became the new center, and the ripple effect goes out from him throughout the whole nation of Israel first, and then to the ends of the earth. And when Jesus is ultimately rejected by Israel and lifted up on the cross and rises again, this becomes the once and for all center that will finally bring the world to God. And beginning from Jerusalem, remember, the geographical center of missions in Acts, beginning from Jerusalem, where the temple was. The gospel of Christ, crucified for sins, spreads to the Judea area and this area of Samaria and unto the ends of the earth. In other words, this is the first time in human history that the glory of the Lord is actually filling the earth. And we see this in significant ways in the New Testament. I mean, listen for a second to Paul's words. We won't turn there this morning, but listen to Paul's words of rejoicing as he writes to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, Paul says, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you to Macedonia. That was the province that they were in Greece. And to Achaia, that was the province of the south. So it goes even broader. And Paul says, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we don't have to say anything. It's part of that ripple effect of the gospel, which began in Jerusalem in Acts. And here we are, as I said last week, nearly 6,300 miles as the crow flies from Jerusalem. From that event described in Acts 2. And we're sitting here today as believers in Christ, as part of the ripple effect of the preaching of the cross. And God is bringing in the new heaven and the new earth. And the first way he's doing it is by recreating people that he's going to resurrect at the last day to spread over the earth and to make his glory known. God is preparing for that event by recreating one heart at a time through the sharing of the gospel. And this is part of the process. And I want you to understand where we are historically here when we see Luke chapter 9. So last week I began to share with you the significance of Jesus' instructions for his disciples as he sent them out, both in Luke 9 with the commissioning of the 12, and then in Luke 10 with the commissioning of the 70 or the 72, depending on what translation you have. And I touched on that last week, and I'm not going to go into it again, but ask me later if you want to know more about that. First of all, we looked at the commissioning of the 12 and the 72 itself, what was going on here in the gospel. And my emphasis here is to call to your attention several incidental ways that Jesus commissions his disciples that we don't think about when we send out missionaries today or when we go forth to witness. For instance, we noted last week the disciples' power. Luke chapter 9, verse 1 says, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And when we read this text, as well as in Luke 10, we see that Jesus gave special powers to heal. And I think the healing is the umbrella term which stands for healing from demon possession, even raising the dead. Matthew's gospel speaks about that. We have the challenge recorded in Matthew's gospel. And he even mentions raising the dead, Jesus does to them. And this is specifically so that they might represent Jesus. Remember, they're being sent out as Jesus' representatives. And Jesus gave them power and authority to go out and do exactly what he was doing, to preach his gospel and to do the kinds of miracles that Jesus was doing so that they would know they are truly his representatives. They're not fakes. They truly represent Jesus. Then we noted the disciples' purpose. What did Jesus send them out to do? That's in verse 2. He sent them out to, purpose clause, proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. We see the same thing down in verse 6 of chapter 9, and we see it again in chapter 10, verse 9. Their purpose was, like Jesus, to preach the message and to heal. And we don't have time to discuss it here. I'm going to spend some time just on this, just to make sure we're clear in our understanding. But I want you to understand what the gospel is in this context, because if we read the full gospel that we preach today into this context, we can become very confused about how to follow Christ and how to live for him. The word gospel simply means good news. It was a term that was used in the regular culture outside of Scripture. It just meant a proclamation of something that was good for everybody to hear, something that would bring them great joy. Well, what was the good news that was being preached here to Israel? Remember, it's just to Israel at this point in particular. The message essentially was, the king is here. He's come. And he is your Messiah, and he's going to bring in this kingdom. And so get ready for the kingdom. Repent and follow God the way the prophets have been telling you all throughout the Old Testament. Of course, they didn't know it was the Old Testament. But throughout their scriptures, they had been told to come back, follow the law, live for God by faith, believe in him, believe he's going to send the Messiah. And the kingdom was a kingdom that would spread the name of the glory of the Lord throughout the earth. And Jesus is here really calling Israel back to its mission to have faith in God and to spread that news throughout the whole earth. It's not the full message yet that they will preach after Christ dies and is resurrected. The revelation of Jesus Christ is still unfolding, even here in the Gospels. But I'll explain that a little bit more later on. In our remaining time this morning, let's push on to look at a third aspect of Jesus' commissioning. That's really, we'll finish up here and then make one point of application this morning before we go to the table. And that is their provision. We've seen their power and their purpose. Finally, their provision. And I'm using this word to summarize the rest of what he says in these commissioning statements. So look at verse 3 again. He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey. No staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics, and whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." Now look at chapter 10, and let's look at verse 3. Here in the commissioning of the greater number of disciples, he says, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals." In other words, no extra pair of sandals. "And greet no one on the road," which is a curious statement, but it has to do with the fact that he wants them to go to where they're being directed. Don't stop and start conversations and lollygag, but get there right away and be really zealous about the purpose that I'm sending you out to accomplish. So if you want to know what it was like for the disciples to hear this, and to be sent out by Jesus at this time, then right now, set down your purse, empty your pockets, okay, put everything in the pew, put your cell phones away, put them down, okay, leave them behind, and get up, put your coat on, it's cold outside, you're allowed to have one coat, okay, and then start going out into the neighborhoods in Hendersonville and keep going. Now, you're going to be gone for a while, okay, I mean, days and days. But get up and just go and trust the Lord that people are going to open up their homes to you and let you stay there so that you can be about the business of sharing with people the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's essentially what he's just told them here. Well, can I stop at McDonald's and at least get a Happy Meal, you know, before I go? No, Jesus said, if you do that, it's like putting your hand to the plow and looking back, and you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. We'll get into that a little bit later in another text. But no, you just go. Go, he says. And you say, well, where am I going to stay? Well, he takes care of that starting in verse 4. It mentions in Luke 9:4, I should say, that you'd be staying in people's houses. But here in Luke 10, starting in verse 5, Jesus expands on this idea. Notice what he says here. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, in other words, somebody who accepts your message, somebody who says, yes, I believe the kingdom is coming too, we would love for you to stay. And you can base here and go out into this village and preach. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return unto you. Peace be to this house. We don't want you. Okay, well, forget that then. I take it back. Your peace will return to you. And remain in the same house. If they receive you, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. In other words, you let that family take care of you in that village if that's where you end up. Wherever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Notice your healing and your preaching, those two things. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Okay, you're rejecting the message and you're turning away the Messiah, but it is coming and there's no escape. It's a message of judgment. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And here I believe, as I mentioned last week, that Jesus says this, and then he goes on to talk about the judgment that's coming on the towns that reject him. Because earlier in chapter 9, the disciples, when they were rejected by a village, remember, they wanted to call on fire from heaven and get the eschaton there right away, to get the judgment of God upon that village right away. And Jesus said, no, this is the time of salvation, but judgment will come. So this is the pattern for their ministry. They go out with nothing, trusting God to guide them to someone who will keep them as they preach the gospel. And it's based on this principle that you see there in verse 7. The laborer deserves his wages. This is the return for doing the labor of a minister of the gospel. Food and lodging. And that's the pattern that Jesus followed as he ministered in the cities of Galilee. In Galilee, he stayed mainly in Peter's home and based there. Closer to Jerusalem, you know where he stayed, right? He was basing out of Lazarus's home as he got closer to Jerusalem in the time that he was going to enter and go to the temple. And if you follow Paul's missionary journeys, you'll notice he does the same thing. I mean, we read in Philippians this morning, and the house that he's staying in Philippi, except for the time that he was beaten and put in jail, was Lydia's house. And the church started in Philippi in Lydia's house. Every time he goes to a new city and they accept him, he begins to preach the gospel. There's a family that gets saved, and the church bases out of that house, and they care for Paul. In Corinth, he goes into the house of justice that happened to be right next door to the synagogue. And lo and behold, Crispus and all his family, the leaders of the synagogue, came to faith in Jesus Christ. And the whole town was in an upheaval, especially if you were a Jew, because the leader of your synagogue came to faith in the Messiah. And we didn't think he was the Messiah. But the first church started in Justice's house. And perhaps, we aren't told this, but perhaps Justice himself was the first pastor of that church in Corinth. And if no one in the city would house them, it was an indication that they did not accept the message of repentance. So they were to warn them of the coming judgment by actually shaking the dust off their clothes and even their feet, showing utter rejection. So now, with all this in mind, you can see several ways, without my explaining it to you, how there is a sort of a disconnect between missions in Luke 9 and 10 and modern missions today. In modern missions, churches support you. You set a budget, and through the help of a mission board, you're made sure that you're provided for. Now, not all missionaries do it this way. And if you don't do it this way, it doesn't mean you have less faith. There are more systematic ways of doing missions, but I praise the Lord for missionaries like Ed and Debbie Capps. Because years ago, and if you listen to Ed tell the story, it's really kind of humorous. He said, well, you know, I just figured God sent us to Mexico and we were just going to go, and they just went. You know, it's the closest that I've ever really heard in modern life to what Jesus says here. And we're still supporting them today, and God is still blessing their ministry. So in short, there are several features in this commissioning which are not necessarily normative for all missions for all times, but there are principles here that we see that carry forth all the way through Acts and even to today. And that's what I want our focus on to be. And let's just take this first principle, and then we'll cover the next two next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Here is the unveiling of mission principles that are still current today. First of all, the principle of power. Jesus gave them power and authority. There's a principle behind that. I'm just calling it simply the principle of power. And here's the principle of power. When we are called to proclaim the gospel, we go in the power and the authority of Christ. We don't go in our own power. We go in the power and the authority of Christ. Now, that carries over into the commissioning phase two, which we keep taking a peek at, I know. But I would like you to turn to Luke chapter 24. And this is one of the first expressions of the second phase of commissioning. And here we have the 11, because Judas the Iscariot is no more. We have true believers now taking out the gospel and carrying on Jesus' mission. I want you to notice for a moment here what he says to them, starting in verse 44. After his death and resurrection, he gathers his disciples here to send them out again. And he said to them, Luke 24, 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That was a threefold division of Hebrew scripture, by the way. The law of Moses is the first five books of the Old Testament. The prophets are the prophets like we would know in our books, except they didn't include Daniel or Lamentations, by the way. That's in the next division. This is the way the Hebrew Bible divides its scriptures. It also includes Chronicles and some of the other historical books, the way we divide it up. And then the Psalms, which are called the writings in Hebrew. Psalms is just the big first book of the writings, and so oftentimes it's called casually the Psalms. What he means are the writings, and this would include Daniel and Lamentations and everything else that wasn't mentioned in the other two. And Jesus said, "My story is in there, and I've taught you to see that." But then, verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I would have loved to be in that conversation. I wouldn't have understood it. It was probably in Aramaic, okay? But I would have brought along my iPhone and recorded it, okay? And then maybe translated it later on. Wouldn't you have loved to hear Jesus himself talk about himself from the Old Testament scriptures? I read the Old Testament, I think there's so much I'm missing. And he said to them, "Thus it is written in their scriptures that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Notice the "all" now. The final end of that mission is that all nations would come to him, beginning from Jerusalem, the center of this new phase. And then he says, "You are witnesses of these things." Later in Acts 1, he says, "You are my witnesses. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father unto you." That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. "But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." That's this coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. And so Jesus is commissioning his witnesses here, phase two. And before he sends them out to begin their mission, on this occasion, he empowers them. He equips them by opening their minds to know the scriptures, that what they preach will be his name through the Old Testament. And then he tells them to wait to start this mission until the coming of the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them and they will have power in his name. And so he gives them the words to say and he gives them the power to go forth. And in Acts 2, When the Spirit is poured out, they go forth into the streets of Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in all the tongues of those that are gathered from all over the world for the day of Pentecost. And Peter stands up and preaches the first sermon, and he opens up the Old Testament scriptures, and I think what he's doing in Acts 2 is preaching Jesus Christ, his death for sins, and his resurrection like he never has before, and like he's never understood it before. And what Old Testament scripture does he use when he preaches the gospel of Christ? He takes text from the prophets. He uses Joel 2. And he takes text from the Psalms, two of the threefold divisions of scripture in the Hebrew Bible that Jesus had opened his mind to understand. So how do you think Peter has become in so few days transformed into this dynamic preacher who understood perfectly what the Old Testament was saying about Jesus of Nazareth? Two reasons. Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit upon him. Jesus had opened up his understanding. And you know what? When the Lord calls you to a task, and when he calls you to a specific task in being his witnesses, or he calls you just to witness, he doesn't just call you, he equips you. And he empowers you for that task. And that's the way it's been ever since this first commissioning period. We don't go it on our own. In fact, as you read the book of Acts, all the time, it doesn't say, well, the disciples brought a lot of people into the church and they preached and boy, a lot of people came down the aisle and a lot of people joined the church that day. No, it keeps saying again and again, the Lord added unto the church those who were being saved. It was still the Lord's work and the apostles were just in the field being used by God as his instruments and his witnesses. That is the way it has been since God has chosen people to declare him all throughout the Bible. In fact, one of my favorite accounts, and we don't have to turn there this morning, but Moses at the burning bush, he was called to be a witness to Pharaoh and to stand before Pharaoh and to lead God's people out of Egypt. And you know, as we're familiar with this text in Exodus 3 and 4, but Moses gives God every excuse under the sun that he can think of as he's standing there without his sandals on, trembling before the burning bush. I'm not a great leader. I am nothing. God says, I'll be with you. But who am I supposed to tell them sent me? I don't really know your name. There wasn't a formal name of Yahweh at that time. That was revealed in the book of Exodus. God said, tell him I am has sent you. And Moses is thinking, Egypt? How are we going to escape out of Egypt? That's a powerful army. They're strong people. There are soldiers and guards everywhere. It's a military state. God says, I will stretch out my hand over Egypt and strike it myself. And he will let you go, he said. But they won't believe me. I mean, burning bush, really? How will they believe that you even spoke to me? And God gave him some token powers to turn his staff into a serpent and to make his hand full of leprosy and heal it again and to turn water to blood. And then he said, Lord, I'm not a preacher. I can't speak. I'm not eloquent. I get tongue-tied, which is very interesting. Moses here, I wonder if he's just grasping for more excuses because he can't think of any more, or if that is really a concern of his all along, that the biggest thing in his mind was really he was scared to death to stand up and speak out himself. Have you ever felt that way before? Too tongue-tied or frightened to talk to somebody about Jesus Christ, to give witness of the forgiveness of God through Christ? This seemed to be one of Moses' biggest fears. And as you continue to read through Exodus, God is gracious to Moses by sending Aaron with him to do the talking. And it is Aaron who addresses the people when they get there. And Aaron who actually throws down the staff. And it seems to be Aaron who's doing the talking. And Aaron and Moses stand before Pharaoh. And Aaron says, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go. And Pharaoh says, right. Who's this guy with you? As if Moses is just standing there. And it didn't turn out very good at first. And we find Moses on his face before God saying, God, I told you they wouldn't listen to me. I told you I can't speak. I mean, Moses is concerned about his speech in the book of Exodus far more than just in chapters 3 and 4. But God says to Moses, okay, now you will see what I myself will do to Pharaoh. And God takes it from there and brings miraculous signs of devastation on Egypt. And by the end of the 10 plague narrative, we find that Moses has found his tongue. And if you read the narrative carefully, he and Aaron are both standing before Pharaoh, but it is Moses explicitly who is doing the talking now. Why? Because he learned to conquer his fears. Because between plagues, he went and found an Egyptian self-help class or a speech class and learned how to speak to these Egyptians. No, it's because he learned to rest in the power of God that sent him. That's exactly where we are. What God did for Pharaoh when he sent him to Egypt as his witnesses, Jesus does for us as his witnesses. Through the ministry of the Spirit, the Lord gives us his word, which opens our understanding, and he gives us a power and an ability that we don't have on our own. And we won't feel like superstars. We won't go to witness to somebody and all of a sudden feel these, you know, rippling muscles. And you can't all be Greg Stikes, okay? You're standing there, you know, and all of a sudden you just have no fear of anything. No, you will still be shaking at times. And you will still feel weak and feel like, wow, I really botched that. Or, oh, I wish I would have said that and I totally forgot it. Why didn't I remember what verse to go to when I was fumbling in my Bible? And yet God is taking you and using you in a way where at the end we say, praise God, I can't believe that person came to faith in Christ because I really blew it. No, you are just the instrument and God is giving you what you need so that you're completely dependent upon him at all times and yet you see his power at work. And if you've served the Lord for any time in your life, you know that that is the way it is. When God is really working, you come away and say, wow, how did that happen? Because that was not me. You know what Paul said? He said, I'm only the one who plants. Someone else comes along and waters. He didn't even give the watering to himself. He's like, I'm long gone, and somebody else waters, and still there's no growth. And then God himself gives the harvest. And so we, as weak people, are called to proclaim the greatest news in human history. We can be forgiven. We can be rescued. We can live forever because of what Jesus Christ, our Savior, has done for us. And that is what God has called us to do, to go out and simply share that news and rest in the power and authority that he has given to us. Let's celebrate that sacrifice of Christ for our sins this morning as we gather around the table together. With that in mind, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, our text that we read every time we gather around the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And for just a second, I want you to focus on this word proclaim. That is the Greek word kat angelo. Angelo is a word that means to be sent out or to be a messenger. So we get our word angel. Angels are messengers. And about 18 times in the New Testament, this word is used. Every other time besides right here, it is used exclusively of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's used in Acts. It's used in Paul's epistles. It's the preaching, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Paul says that when we gather around the table and encourage one another and identify with each other and say, yes, I'm in. I've trusted Christ too. He's my Savior. I'm one of you. That's what we're saying when we gather around the table. That's what fellowship around a meal is. We don't have the meal part anymore. The two symbols that Jesus Christ changed, the bread representing the body, one body in Christ, and the cup representing his blood. Those are the two symbols that he changed from the Passover meal. And those are the two that remain in most churches as we participate in the Lord's table. When we do this, he says, We are proclaiming for all to hear that we are in Christ. And the idea is that we gather to do this and then we go out and we continue to do it. And so we protect the integrity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've noticed, we're very careful about the gospel of Christ at Bethany Bible Church. I want to make sure we're saying what the scripture says about it, and we say it clearly, so that we go out and say it clearly. And that's why he gives us this warning starting in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For it would be, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we might not be condemned with the world. We may be disciplined by God. Paul talks about that in Hebrews chapter 12. But as believers, we're not facing the final judgment like the world, but God may chasten us. And the reason is he wants us to learn to follow him in such a way that we are declaring with our lives the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here in this warning passage, he's not talking about necessarily our articulation of the gospel. He's talking about the way we live out the gospel. Because it's not just that we can explain it articulately, it's that we flesh it out in our lives. We show forth the love of Christ all the time in our dealings with people. And as we meet people and they know that we're believers and we share our faith in Christ, we are living out the life of Jesus Christ to those people. And if that is you this morning, if you're endeavoring to do this and you don't do it perfectly, none of us do, and I'll be the first to raise my hand. But this is your intention this morning. This is what you want to do to show faith in Christ. Then we would invite you as you take of the elements to gather with us, and let's lift up the name of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And let's thank the Lord for our salvation this morning. And can we do this morning? Just in your heart, in this quiet time, let's recommit ourselves to the Lord to say, you know, I'm going to be a witness for Christ. I'm going to open my mouth this week to somebody, if the Lord gives opportunity, and just trust him for what he wants to do in his power, that I might be used of him. And let's commit ourselves to the Lord and to his mission this morning.